Please turn now in your Bibles, remain standing, to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We're continuing in our study this morning in Romans. But you would do well to keep one finger there and be prepared to turn to some other portions of Scripture this morning. Romans 1, we'll read verses 1 to 7, and we'll be focusing on verse 4 this morning. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his namesake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, once again, we would simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. We ask, Father, that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, that we might be able to see, hear, and understand what you have to say to us. And by doing so, Father, that we would become more like our Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. In most cultures, the birth of a child is a very special occasion. It's a joyous time in the life of a family. The miracle of birth is something that grips us all. And you know, now in our modern era where we have sonograms and we can even see images, as it were, of our children before their birth, it strikes us even more of the miracle of birth. You know, even the toughest of men, the first time they pick up that little child that is their own and they hold it in their arms, is softened. And then, of course, comes the process of naming the child. And most families take great pains in naming their children. They want their names to be special, to have some meaning and some importance. In the Scandinavian culture, the child was not only given a first name, but the last name changed from generation to generation. It's interesting. My grandfather was named Adolf Jensen. And the reason that he had the last name of Jensen was that his father's first name was Jens, or in Denmark it would be pronounced Jens. And so my father became the son of Jens, and so it was Adolf Jensen, and Americanized to Jensen. Now, if we had remained in Denmark, if my family had remained in Denmark, although they have changed this process now, it is not ongoing now, but in the old culture, when my father was born, he would have been Stanley Adolfsen. His last name would change to reflect that he was the son of Adolf, and I would not be Richard Jensen, but I would be Richard Stanleyson. And my children, it would be Scott Richardson, and on and on. It was interesting, but believe it or not, they actually keep very good records over there, and they can follow the lineage very carefully. We come to our text this morning, and we look at the name, or one of the titles of Jesus. Because what we name our children, and that applies to Jesus as well, is important. You know, if you think about it, carrying on the family name can either be good or bad, depending on who our father was. I know some people, some good friends of mine, who have actually changed their last name because they did not want to be associated with the family whatsoever. And some for very good reason. In our text this morning, we find that Jesus is declared to be the Son of God. Not particularly his name, but one of the most important titles for Jesus Christ. And while the title Son of God is used in Scripture for other things and for other beings, let me put it that way, when it is used of Jesus, in most cases, it is very unique. It is rich with meaning. And so it's not by accident that Paul introduces Jesus in his introduction of the gospel to the Romans as the Son of God. Look at verse 4. Speaking about about Jesus, he says, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I want to say this word declaration or declared is a hotly debated word in the book of Romans. Almost all the commentators, even all the good commentators, disagree over exactly what the meaning of the word is that is used. But regardless of how it's used, the clear meaning is that it was a proclamation. You see, Jesus was and is and always will be the Son of God. Nothing he did on earth added to his glory as being the Son of God. You see, all that he accomplished on earth demonstrated the glory that he always had as God's Son. And in fact, if you want to look up a great portion of Scripture, which we don't have time to look at this morning, look at John 17. That great prayer of Jesus where he talks about the glory that he once had and how he declared it here on earth. But see, now this is a crucial point. Because if you are going to understand who God is, not that we will ever understand him completely, but if we make an error that is so basic into the character of God, something that is so clearly taught in Scripture, we will be sure to go astray. And many, many heresies start right here at the character of who Jesus Christ is. The point I'm trying to make is that the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, is perfect in every way. The Godhead is not lacking in anything. There is no inherent need on the part of God. And Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, shares in that perfection. He did not come to earth to prove something. However, his coming to earth proved a lot. I hope you understand the difference. There's a subtle difference, yet nonetheless an important distinction. Jesus Christ did not have to come to earth to prove anything to anybody. But the fact that he did come and what he accomplished here proved volumes of and says volumes about who he is, who God is, and what they accomplished. And so even this most gracious and loving work that he accomplished on earth didn't add anything to his glory or his being. You see, that's the important point. What he accomplished here added nothing to who he was. But his finished work, especially when he was raised from the dead, declared to the entire world that Jesus is the Christ. He is Lord. He is the Son of God. You see, this title, the Son of God, is just so special when it's applied to Jesus. Now, I know there are theologians who go out of their way to try to make the distinction that the Son of God and the Son of Man, when Jesus is referred to as these, it is not a clear distinction that the Son of God refers to his deity and the Son of Man refers to his humanity. And I agree with that. It's not a clear distinction. But in most cases, when we see the title the Son of God used in Scripture, it very much speaks to the deity of Jesus Christ. And we see that right from the very beginning. When the angel of the Lord comes to Mary to announce to her that she is going to conceive this miraculous child, he says to her in Luke 1:35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." You see, even by this miraculous birth, the uniqueness of his being is being manifested. No one else could be called the Son of God in the same way that Jesus was because of his miraculous birth. And the Scripture tells us that it's because of that that he is called the Son of God. So there's no question that the title in this context, the Son of God, refers to his deity. Now, what does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, you know, one of the problems in understanding Scripture comes from the fact that we tend to place our understanding as the standard of truth. What I mean by that is we import our presuppositions into the text. The things that we have learned and everything else, we take those and we import those into Scripture. You know, we've already emphasized in the very beginning of this study in the book of Romans that we must look at this from a first century perspective. And if we don't, we're going to misunderstand the message of the book. You know, that's prevalent in the church today. People taking the Scripture and importing it into a 20th century context and then interpreting the words of Scripture as though they were written today. And you can't do that. Or if you do it, you will have dire consequences. You know, we also have a tendency to test truth according to our level of understanding. Our conception of logic is not the standard. The Bible is the standard. For example, there are those who deny the doctrine of the Trinity simply because they cannot understand it in human terms. Well, guess what? Neither do I. I don't know if that is a concept that you and I even will be able to grasp in eternity. I don't know. We're not told exactly how much we're going to be able to understand. But that is a difficult concept. How can we understand that there are three persons in one, and it's not three separate entities, but it's one essence, and therefore we believe in one God, yet as we talk about the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. How is that possible? I haven't a clue. But is that what is taught in the Scripture? Absolutely yes. And so whether or not you or I understand it, the fact that it is clearly taught in the Scripture means that it is true. Now, here's the point I'm trying to make. God is communicating heavenly truth in human language to us. And of necessity, and by definition, that will place some limitations upon it. But God is explaining it in terms that we can understand. He is the supreme being, the ultimate being in the universe. And there is no way we can fully understand all there is to know about him. He is too complex. He's too great. In fact, that is the essence of what he says to us in Isaiah. He says in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declared the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." In his entirety, God is incomprehensible to us. In fact, that's one of the branches of theology, or one of the attributes of God. We call it his incomprehensibility. It means we can never know or understand all there is to know about him. But that being said, in His love for us, He has revealed many things to us in terms that we can understand. And one of the greatest ways He has done that is He tells us He is our Heavenly Father. You see, the fact that He uses the term Father allows us to relate to Him in terms of our earthly fathers. And so we can understand that. It gives us a standing, a point of reference in which we can look at God, and yes, and we can understand how He looks at us. But He is not a father in the exact same way that we have earthly fathers. There are differences, but the similarity is such that we can come to relate to Him as a father. Now, so it is with Jesus as the Son of God. And this is very important. Jesus is not the Son of God in exactly the same way as we are sons or daughters of our fathers. But God has put the relationship into human terms so that we can understand it, at least in part. And we get a little glimpse into the relationship in the Trinity. But see, there's a great danger if we try to put all of the characteristics of an earthly father and all the characteristics of an earthly son on Jesus Christ. You see, because we need to remember, there are other beings referred to as sons of God. Angels have been called sons of God. And each of us who are saved are privileged that we are called sons of God. But we are different. We cannot be called the unique Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, as Jesus is. You see, now there are some points of divergence when we talk about Jesus as the Son of God and how we are sons. Firstly, Jesus was not born from the Father. See, we are all born. We have a mother and a father. Jesus is not the Son of God in that way. He was not born of God. In His deity, I'm talking about. He is not inferior to the Father. He does not derive His being from the Father, because the Scripture tells us He is co-eternal with the Father. But there are points of similarity. He and the Father have the same nature, just as we have the same nature with our fathers. He is the object of the Father's love. The Father is the object of His love. He willingly submitted to His Father as a son. But He is in fact one with the Father. He is equal with the Father. He is unique in all the universe. There is not another like Him, nor will there ever be another like Him, because He is the only begotten Son. And He did that. He became flesh for a very specific reason. Now, let's just look at some scriptures to give some meaning to this title. If we remember back in Matthew chapter 16, remember Jesus has taken His disciples, He's taken them to Caesarea Philippi, which is way up in the northern portion of Israel. He takes them away. He wants to get a break from the crowds, from all everything that has been happening. And He wants to spend some time alone with the disciples. And then He begins questioning, who do people say that I am? And remember, they came up with all kinds of examples. Some of them said, you're Elijah. Some said, John the Baptist. Some, one of the prophets. And then remember, He turns to them in Matthew 16:15, and He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now remember the blessing that Jesus places upon him for recognizing that, for saying that. And in fact, He makes sure that He says, by the way, Peter, I'm going to bless you for this. You're a blessed man because you have recognized this, but I want you to understand something. You didn't learn this from anybody. This was revealed to you by my Heavenly Father. And what was Peter saying? He recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the promised one. And so when he says, thou art the Christ, he recognizes that Jesus is the fulfillment of all those prophecies of the Old Testament. That he was in his office, he was coming, he was the prophet, the priest, and the king who was going to restore Israel. And he recognizes that. But he doesn't end there. He finishes, he says, yes, I know, thou art the Christ. And all the meaning that that word has in it. But he says, the Son of the living God. You see, that title, the Son of God, had special meaning to the Jews. So much so that the Jews called it blasphemy for anyone to say that they were the Son of God. Do you remember how upset they got at Jesus? They accused Jesus of blasphemy. And Jesus answers them in John 10, verse 36. Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming? And then Jesus tells them why they thought that. Because I said, I am the Son of God. You see, when Jesus attributed the fact that he said that he was the Son of God, the Jews looked at him and they said, blasphemy! Why? Because they recognized that that title meant that he was God. And Jesus goes on to affirm, just in case they missed the point, I and the Father are one. And then they wanted to take his life. You see, so this title, the Son of God, in Scripture most often identifies him as the unique Son of God. Remember, right after the birth of Christ, the next time we see this phrase used, interestingly enough, it's used by Satan. Satan comes to him to tempt him, to try to foil him, to try to trick him, to try to get him to sin. Of course, Satan, I mean, the ultimate deceiver, is so deceived himself to think that he could possibly cause God to sin. But nevertheless, he tries it. And how does he try? If you are the Son of God. In other words, by trying to indicate, there might be some doubt. So you've got something to prove. And if you are the Son of God, then prove it. You see how I asserted earlier that Jesus Christ came, he had to prove nothing. And that's exactly what he says to Satan. He didn't say it in these words, but he says, Satan, I have nothing to prove to you. My being, who I am, speaks for itself. And so he doesn't even engage him in a debate. He merely points back, you want to quote Scripture? It is written. It is written. It is written. You see, Jesus Christ had nothing to prove. The demons recognized him as such. In Luke 4:41, and the demons also were coming out of many, crying out, saying, you are the Son of God. And in fact, Jesus then rebukes them. And he says, don't say that anymore. It's too soon. You may know that, but I don't want everybody else to know that yet. In John chapter 20, verse 31, John, in explaining one of the reasons that he wrote his gospel, in verse 31 he says, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing you may have life in his name. You see how important? The Scriptures equate the knowledge and the belief that Jesus is this unique Son of God. It is equated with the saving ability of Jesus. 1 John 3:8. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Notice, interestingly, the Bible never throws phrases or titles around meaninglessly. The fact that the Son of God is used here, it doesn't say that Jesus the Christ, it doesn't say the Messiah, it says the Son of God. Because who else But the divine Son of God has the ability to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 4:15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. You see, if you do not believe that Jesus is this unique Son of God, fully man, fully God, if you do not believe that, then you do not believe in the Jesus of the Bible. And if you don't believe in the Jesus of the Bible, you're not saved. It's not enough to believe that Jesus was a historical figure, a nice man, a great prophet, a wise teacher. Many people believe that. But unless you believe that he is God incarnate, that he came to this earth, that he was crucified, that he rose again, he ascended into heaven, if you do not believe that, you do not have life. First John 5:12, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now those are just a few of the things that are written about the Son of God in Scripture. You see, but Paul wants us to see Jesus in this light. Right at the beginning of his epistle to the Romans, he wants them, and of course by extension us, to see that he is the unique Son of God. Because it is only Jesus who has that title, the only begotten Son. Look at the text again. It says, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Notice what Paul says. He was declared, but he was not just merely declared to be the Son of God, but with power. And he links the word power with the resurrection. And that shows the importance of the resurrection. Because it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that declared absolutely that Jesus was the Son of God. He was who he said he was. Now, in this message, there's no way that I can even begin to expound upon all the meaning of the resurrection. I mean, we've had a resurrection message almost every resurrection Sunday since the beginning of this church now. And we've barely scratched the surface. You see, it is such a crucial part of the plan of salvation of God that volumes have been written about the resurrection. And here Paul only alludes to the aspect of the resurrection is that it declares Jesus is God. Now let me reiterate. The resurrection did not make Jesus the Son of God. It merely demonstrated that this was in fact the reality. You see, let me put it this way. Even though Jesus performed many miracles on earth, and in fact John tells us at the end of his epistle that if he were to list all the things that Jesus had done, that all the books in the world couldn't contain it. So I mean, the things that we read in Scripture that Jesus did is only a fraction of what he accomplished while he was here. But even though he did all these miracles, and even though he taught with authority, think about this. He did not appear to be a king. He was born of a virgin. He, in a stable. He lived a very ordinary life as a carpenter in Nazareth, in a place where you would not expect any good thing to come from. Remember the apostle who says, can any good thing come from Nazareth? And so he didn't appear to be God to the people. He described himself as meek and lowly. He did not associate with the royalty, but he associated with the common man, with the sinners, the publicans. So he did not appear to be a king. But, when they placed him in that tomb, and 3 days later, that stone was rolled back, and the body was gone, and Jesus appeared to numerous people, 500 at one time, in the flesh, eating and drinking and touching people, demonstrating that he was alive. That resurrection screamed to the world that Jesus is Lord. He is God's Son. Robert Haldane, that great Puritan of old, he said this: "The dignity of his person having for some time remained concealed under the veil of weakness, his resurrection gloriously displayed his ineffable power as the conqueror of death, and by his power also evinced his dignity as the Son of God." You see, that was one of the things the resurrection did. You know, we're coming into the season when the world will celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some of it very, very good, and some of it very, very bad. But just the fact that in two Sundays, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is going to be proclaimed around the world, and in that we must rejoice. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the unique occurrence that separates Christianity from every other religion in the world. Every religion makes the claim that it is a true religion. Every religion claims to be a way to God, to happiness, to inner peace. Every religion claims to have the knowledge of God as its source. But only Christianity claims to be the true religion, the only true religion, and the only way to God. I have my pharmacist is Hindu. Very, very nice man. I'll tell you, he goes out of his way to help me in every way that he can. I couldn't ask for a better man to entrust the dispensing of the drugs. You know what I mean? And he came to me just before Christmas. And he asked me, he says, and very privately, very humble. And he said, you know, he said, and he knows that I'm a pastor. In fact, he never calls me by my name. He always calls me Reverend. And he said, you know, Reverend, he said, as a Hindu, he says, we believe that all religions are equally valid. He said, we would like to come on Christmas and pray in your church. And, of course, I had to, as graciously and humbly as I could, explain to him that I could not allow that. And he accepted my explanation very, very graciously, and we remain friends, and he understands. But I had to explain to him that while that was their view, it wasn't the view of the Bible. And that only those who proclaim Jesus as Lord is the true church. And it's difficult, because especially when you like somebody and you want to get along, but I'm hoping that it has led to a fact where maybe we can even discuss these things further. But you see, every religion claims to have the knowledge of God. But it is only Christianity that claims to be the only true religion and the only way to God. And why is that? Because it is only Christianity that claims that God became man, died, and rose again to secure salvation for his people. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is at the heart of that. It is, in fact, the very definition of the gospel. We've read this over and over again. The definition of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 3. Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." That's the heart of the resurrection. You see, if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is untrue, then Christianity is a false religion. Let me say that again. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not true, then Christianity is a false religion. And Paul goes on to say that if it's not true, our faith is worthless. We're still in our sins. And we are the most pitiable people in the world. You see, the resurrection is just not one of many doctrines. It's the very heart of the Christian faith. It is the very heart of all we believe, and if Christianity rises and falls on the reality of the resurrection. See, the truthfulness of the gospel is at stake. If Christ rose from the dead, the gospel's true. If he did not, the gospel is false. And the heart of the gospel is that Christ conquered sin and death through his atonement and resurrection. If he didn't rise from the dead, his words are false, and there is no hope that he accomplished redemption at all. In fact, if he didn't rise from the dead, then his mission was a failure, and there is no good news for sinners at all. Now, why does Paul use the term power? Because the resurrection demonstrates the greatest power in the world, the power over death. Just think about it. With all of mankind's power, with all of his ability, with all of the great accomplishments, and you know what, in our day and age especially, where we've seen technological advances, we've seen chemical advances, we've seen medical examples, just think of it. With all of the things that man has accomplished, you know, there's no question, God has made us as superior beings, unbelievable beings. Think of what man has accomplished. I'm standing before you today because of what medical science has accomplished. If I lived 50 years ago, I would have been dead by now. But I got this little thing in my heart called a stent that keeps my artery open and allows my heart to continue to work. 50 years ago, I would have been dead by 3 years. 50 years ago, I would have been standing before you blind in one eye. I had cataracts in my eye so bad I couldn't see. The doctor held up fingers. He says, "How many fingers?" I said, "Where's your hand?" And so what did he do? He took me into his little operating room, cut my eye open, took out the bad lens, and put a new lens in. And now I see perfectly. People are getting new hearts, new valves. It's incredible. We have people with no legs who are now running marathons. And that's only medical science. We've put men on the moon. It's incredible the things we've accomplished. But there's one thing that we've never been able to do. Can't bring back somebody from the dead. God has the power over death. And Jesus proclaimed that he was God when he was raised from the dead, because he's the only one who said he was going to do it and then did it. Oh, we've had many people come and say, "I'm a Messiah, I'm going to be raised from the dead." They're still dead. Jesus said, in figurative terms, "Destroy the temple and it will be raised in 3 days." They killed him. They thought they had victory. And 3 days later, he arose a victor from the grave. We just sung that song this morning. And it is with that power that declares Jesus is the Son of God. Now, what is the last phrase we're going to look at this morning? According to the Spirit of Holiness. Well, you know, if you look at the way these verses are constructed, it is clearly an antithetical phrase referring back to verse 4. Remember in verse 3, where it says that Jesus was a descendant of David according to the flesh. And now it's talking about his declaration of being the Son of God according to the Spirit of Holiness. You see, in a very few carefully constructed words, the Apostle Paul is constructing a doctrine of Jesus Christ. Verse 3, he establishes his humanity, and now in verse 4, he establishes his deity. And both of those natures are essential to the Christian faith. You see, a departure from either one leads to heresy. If you say that Jesus was only a good man, you are a heretic. If you say he was only God, as noble as that might sound, if you deny that he came in the flesh, you are a heretic. Because Jesus was not merely an historical person who was a good teacher and a minister to the poor. He was those things, but he is not defined by those things. And he was not and is not purely God. But he became much more unique in that he took upon himself humanity and he became this God-man in one person. And he became the sin-bearer of mankind. You know, it's interesting that Paul, through the rest of the epistle, doesn't address Christology. I found that rather interesting. Apparently, it wasn't an issue for the Roman church. But Paul doesn't neglect it since it's so essential. What he does is he just lays out the facts right in the introduction. And so right here, we see the importance of the humanity and the divinity of Jesus Christ. And the importance of the resurrection in declaring that with power. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no hope. You know, we get a picture of that hopelessness in Revelation chapter 5. John is brought into heaven, and this is what he sees, Revelation 5, starting in verse 1. He says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or look into it." See, the implication is that John sees that the fate of mankind is sealed up in this book. And there is no one worthy to look into these things and to redeem mankind. And he weeps in despair over the situation as he looks out and he says, "There's no hope." And as he is in this despair, in verse 5, one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And the message of Scripture is that the resurrection of Christ gave him the authority as the Savior of the world, as the King of kings and the Lord of lords, to open the book. But notice what John sees. He's expecting the lion. And in verse 6, "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing, as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out unto all the earth. And he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And it was the lamb who was slain that opened the book." And now look at the hope of the resurrection. Continuing in verse 8. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each one having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals. For thou wast slain and didst purchase for God and with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. And they will reign upon the earth." And he continues, "And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And every created thing which was in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all the things in them I heard saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." You see, it is the reality of the resurrection, the power of the resurrection, that gives us this hope of the resurrection. Unless you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior, the bad news is that that empty tomb means nothing. The resurrection is not a reality to you. It's not important to you. And its power is not available to you. You have no hope. But if you are a Christian, then you have this power and the hope that Christ has secured for you. And this must become the very center of your existence. Every day must be lived in light of this glorious truth. It is one thing to live without hope when there is none. It's quite another to live without hope when it has been secured. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, I would encourage you to study, to look, to plead to God to open your heart that you might see the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that you would repent of your sin and be saved. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and how grateful we are that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. We thank you, Father, that he is the God-man, that he did come, that he was born, that he was a seed, a descendant of David, that he was born of a virgin. But we thank you, Father, that he was the God-man who came and died and rose again for our sin, that we might inherit eternal life and have restored fellowship with you. Father, I pray for the one here today who doesn't know you, that you would be pleased to open their heart. Take their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent of their sin and be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.